But it's a real joy for me to be with you this evening to lead you in a study from God's Word of Truth. I assure you that I appreciate your presence. I appreciate your encouragement given to me. And I'm trying to make my lessons just as much of an encouragement to you as I can make them. While at the same time, of course, attending to other responsibilities that are inherent in preaching the gospel. There's more involved than just encouraging. And I try to remain aware of all of those needs. We surely enjoyed a good time with Trevor and Martha Bowen and their children tonight. And we count that as a valuable experience. Some of you have asked about our children. You used to see our children a lot, of course, when they were at home during those school years. Richard was here yesterday afternoon. I'm not sure whether he's here tonight. Yes, I see somebody pointing to him back there. Mary Catherine's here tonight, sitting back there with her mother. Laura lives in Cullman, Alabama. Her husband preaches down in the Cullman area. Some of you know Brother Everett Chandler, I'm sure. Brother Chandler was one of the elders there who asked Jeremy to move there and preach there a few years ago. Brother Chandler is no longer serving as an elder, but is still there in the congregation. You might know that he lost his wife a couple of years ago. But that's a brief update on the Grahams. And Karen and I, you see quite often, maybe more than you want to. Turn with me tonight to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. We're going to be talking about working together in the local church. I see that Brother Joe Greer has slipped in with his wife Sandra. Joe's going with me to Belize. Maybe I should say I'm going with him to Belize this coming Thursday. This will be my 10th trip down there. And I'm looking forward to having him along. I used to teach his wife. I don't know much about Joe, but I know he got a good one. In Philippians chapter 1, at verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." I realize that I'm stopping that reading in the middle of a sentence, as it were, but that particular part of the sentence is the part that I'm focusing upon tonight in the early minutes of our study. We need to appreciate the fact that God's wisdom foresaw the need for individuals to be with other individuals. God did not deem it wise for one Christian to exist, to thrive, to grow, to flourish in isolation. And those brethren who sometimes talk about not needing to be a part of a local church simply haven't studied their New Testament. We need to know that God pictures to us the New Testament congregations throughout the book of Acts, as well as in the epistles of the New Testament, for a purpose. He's showing us the divine plan, the wise plan, whereby we all are encouraged, we're edified, we're instructed, we're warned. In other words, our spiritual survival depends upon it. Most congregations that we know something about find themselves troubled at various times. And the troubles arise because the individuals composing them sometimes do not understand the way they should relate one to another. It is for that very reason that I've chosen to talk to you tonight about working together in the local church. I've worked with a number of congregations over a period of some 45 years. And it's been my lot several times to begin working with churches that just recently had gone through severe difficulties. Sometimes those difficulties arose as a result of immorality. Sometimes because of teaching of error. At other times because of contentious behavior on the part of people who ought to know better. But whatever the cause, we need to know how to deal with problems. We know how to make them. We've proved that. We need to know how to deal with them, my friends. And that's why we're talking tonight about working together in the local church. In reality, a local church works when we work together. But a local church can be easily hindered from accomplishing its greatest good when the Lord's people themselves lack the attitudes that they need to be successful in their relationships one to another and their relationship to the world as well. I'm asking you tonight, is your attitude such as to be conducive toward working together with others in this local church or in whatever local church you might find yourself a part? Do you make this a challenge to you? Do you truly strive, even in the words of the songs that we've sung tonight, to contribute to the peace and the edification of the local congregation? Do you count the ties of fellowship that bind us together as precious? We need to understand the importance of working together in a local church. The church at Philippi was no exception. Philippi had her problems. They might not have been great problems. I'm not sure how extensive they were. But they were problems nonetheless. One of the points that the Apostle Paul made in the first chapter of Philippians was that his own imprisonment had resulted in the increased courage of some of the brethren. That was true, apparently, even in the Philippian congregation. Even there, some of them grew to be stronger in courage. They were more bold in their willingness to teach the Word. But some of them were not teaching from proper motives. Beginning in verse 15 of this chapter, Paul said, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill." He said, "The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the latter out of love, knowing that I was appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." The apostle identified here a problem in the very church that he was writing. It was a problem of attitude. In fact, it was a problem of motive. Did you notice that? Did you notice such descriptions there as envy, strife, some translations would put it, selfish ambition, conceit? Did you notice those words? Paul was calling attention, you see, to the problem, the cause of the problem, the root of the problem, there at Philippi. Not only did he say that, but in verse 27 of this first chapter, the apostle calls upon them to do better. I want you to notice the challenge that he issued them. He said, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." In writing those words, the apostle there makes use of a term which means conduct yourself as citizens. That's the term. It was really a governmental term that had to do with the conduct of a Roman citizen. But here he applies it to the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he says, "Brethren, act as citizens of heaven's kingdom." Why is he doing that? Because of the problems that he's already called attention to back there in verses 15 to 17. But then he went further. He said, "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." You see, verse 27, if applied, would cancel or eliminate verses 15 to 17. He's calling upon them not to do anything out of the kind of spirit that was presently motivating some of them. Instead, he said, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. That means agonizing side by side. It pictures the solid phalanx of warriors or soldiers lined up side by side in the Lord's army, in the local church at Philippi. Some are not out there ahead of others, while others are barely dragging up the rear. They're side by side. Some of them don't view themselves as being superior or exalted above others in rank. They're fighting side by side. And that's exactly the way it must be in this congregation or in the congregation where I am. Or in the congregation where you come from. That's exactly the plan of God. Side by side. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. We can't change the gospel. That's a constant. We dare not change it. Neither man nor angel has the right to do so. Galatians 1 would inform us. Not only does he say striving together for the faith of the gospel, but in the first part of that verse, he said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. You see, my friends, when we talk tonight about working together in the local church, it's understood, it is assumed that the gospel of Christ is our only cause for faith. It is the only way to advance our cause. It is the only message that God has ever authorized under this dispensation or arrangement. And any time any person seeks to tamper with the gospel, either through addition or subtraction or alteration in any form, that person bears the anathema or the curse of God in heaven. But he says, you make sure that your conduct is worthy of the gospel. Selfish ambition is unworthy of the gospel. Conceit is unworthy of the gospel. Why? They don't measure up to that high and holy standard. That's a high water mark. And we have to work to reach it. But that's what the Lord calls upon us to do, isn't it? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's Paul's appeal. That's the divine solution. There is no other solution. It takes the faithful dedication of every Christian soldier. That's what you are. That's what I am. Every member of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is a necessary part. And when it comes to a local church, there's not a one of us who is not needed. Every one of us must scrutinize his own motive, examine his own attitudes, and make sure that his conduct or his behavior measures up and is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice in chapter 4 of the letter, evidently there was a problem that had become such a sore spot that the apostle felt warranted in calling attention to two women. He names them. You know, that's not the ordinary way with Paul. He did that occasionally, though. And there are times when it evidently is justified. But notice what the Apostle Paul said there. He said, I implore you, Odia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. What were these women contending over? I don't know. What was the area of their disagreement, the nature of such? I don't know. But it must have been grave enough that the Spirit in guiding the Apostle Paul called attention not only to it, but to the persons involved. And he gave them the divine solution. He said that they be of the same mind in the Lord. You know, when we're not of the same mind, we're in violation of chapter 1, verse 27. In one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, as we think about that, we need to know that right in the middle of the book, as it were, almost the middle, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul says some things that really are the focus of our study tonight. Because after calling attention to the problem back in chapter 1, and even before identifying some of the guilty ones in chapter 4, here in chapter 2, he tells them what they need to be doing. And that's what we're going to look at in our study tonight. Let's think about the importance of working together in a local church. First, he said, stand fast. I want to ask you tonight, isn't the gospel, the faith of the gospel, worth standing fast for? There's nothing else in this entire world that is so worthy. There's no other divine standard ever commended to mankind under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. We need to work together because we need to stand fast, and we need to do our standing fast and our striving together, side by side, as we said before. And I'm asking you tonight, do you take your stand? Do you stand fast for the gospel? Or are you willing to leave that to somebody else? Oh, that's the preacher's job. That's the elder's job. That's the older members. You know, we've got a lot of people that have been in Eastside for, oh, so many decades. We leave that to them. No, friend. That's your responsibility. Every child of God, even those who are going through on-the-job training, that is, even the new convert, need to be taught and trained and encouraged to stand up and to stand fast for the faith of the gospel. Look at that expression tonight. The faith In the New Testament, the expression faith, of course, is used in various ways. But when you put that definite article, the, on it, it becomes different. It has a different meaning. It's not your faith and my faith and anybody else's faith. It's the faith. Like in Acts 6, a number of the priests were obedient to the faith. Or in Paul's writing to Timothy, some shall depart from the faith. Or in Jude's writing, in Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The faith is that body of teaching that is found in the New Testament. That system of doctrine or teaching there revealed. But here he says, the faith of the gospel. The gospel here is standing really in the position of an appositive, really, this expression is. The gospel is the faith, and the faith is the gospel. And so we need to understand that here's where we take our stand. Nowhere else but here. The faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, just in case there's anybody who thinks that the gospel is just the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, just that, let me tell you that the word is broader than that. Yes, that's the core of it. That's the meat of the coconut, as it were. But the Bible uses that expression, gospel, and that expression, faith, cover much more than that. I don't have time to deal with that tonight. But that's a fact. In one spirit. Now here's the manner. And it's the only manner. It's the only attitude that is worthy of the gospel. We don't stand fast for the faith of the gospel in a spirit of arrogance, a spirit of boastfulness, a spirit of rivalry, or competition. That was the problem with those teachers Paul called attention to in the first chapter. There was present among them the spirit of rivalry, you see. They saw themselves as rivals of the Apostle Paul. We're not anybody's rival except the devil and those who cast their lot with him. Otherwise, we work side by side. Not as rivals, but as partners. The world's greatest work, advancing the Lord's cause by teaching the gospel. If you're not doing that, you need to busy yourself in that task. That's not just public teaching. That's teaching wherever you can teach. That's teaching whenever you can teach. That's teaching whomever you can teach. And if you're not doing that, you're not doing your side-by-side work. And you need to get busy. That's the Lord's plan. Professionalism is one of the greatest evils that ever entered the ranks of the Lord's people. People look upon preachers as being professionals. They think of preachers as the ones who do the work for us. Not so. I don't work for anybody. And I don't expect anybody to work for me either. Paul said, every man must bear his own burden. You have a responsibility that is yours. I have a responsibility that is mine. You can't do mine, I can't do yours, nobody can do anybody else's. We just best get to work and do what we can do in teaching the gospel of Christ. That's the only way the Lord's cause has ever been advanced. That's the only way it ever will be advanced. Maybe that's why it's not being advanced in too many cases. But then that second chapter, unity through humility. That's the focus of the first few verses of the second chapter. The Apostle Paul said there in verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." My friends, that's the way to work together in the local church. That's exactly why Paul wrote those words. He's talking to people who, to some extent, were being troubled and needed this divine counsel. Do we need it? Maybe to a lesser extent, maybe to a greater extent, depending on who we are and where we come from. But Paul says in this passage, if there's going to be oneness, if there's going to be unity, then it will only be established through the spirit of humility. Not just humility toward God. Oh yes, that's the beginning. But lowliness, one toward another. That's what this passage says. Let's analyze it tonight. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. In the first place, this passage shows us that there was envy and strife prompting some in their doings. And this envy and strife was begotten by selfish ambition and conceit. Has a local church in this area ever been troubled by conceit on anybody's part? Somebody who pictures himself as being maybe wiser than he is? Spiritually stronger than he is, more influential than he is, more important than he is. That's conceit. Has there ever been a person in a congregation in this area who was motivated by selfish ambition? That is, he had his own selfish agenda. He was out to do what he wanted to do and not what the Lord wanted done. If that's the case, then we're like Philippi. Envy and strife. The feeling that I don't like your success. I don't appreciate how you've been succeeding. I don't appreciate how you're being honored, how you're being commended, how you're being praised by others. And so, I have an ill feeling toward you. That's envy. And then strife, of course, is that contentiousness that causes us not to get along, for there to be friction between us. And you know, friction, if it is not removed, will pretty soon fractionalize us. Envy and strife, begotten by selfish ambition and conceit. Now, Paul makes an appeal in verse 1. In verse 1, in fact, he establishes the basis or the ground of his appeal. He said, "Brethren, if there is any exhortation in Christ," that just means if the Lord has exhorted us to this end, that is to this work of being humble, of being lowly, of being as one, then there is the basis of Paul's appeal. He says, if, and the word if there in that verse doesn't suggest doubt. We sometimes use the word if in the sense of introducing something we doubt. The word if sometimes introduces a clause contrary to fact. Like somebody might say, well, if I were an airplane. Well, you're not, so don't try to act like one. That's a condition contrary to fact. The word if sometimes anticipates a hope for the future. Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth." There's the if of anticipation or hope. But here it's the if of a condition already existing. In fact, it can be just as well translated here as because or since. Since there is exhortation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there are tender mercies. And I'm using there the American Standard Translation. Tender mercies. I like it. It's a good translation of this. What's Paul doing? He's saying, brethren, because these spiritual realities already exist, and you even count them as important, then let them urge you to do what you ought to do. Be exhorted, in other words, by the exhortation that's in Christ. Be comforted by the soothing comfort of Christ's love for you and your love for each other. You've already experienced that. Now why disrupt it? Why mar it? Why destroy it? He's calling upon them in view of conditions already existing, you see. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and this refers to that fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ, into which the Spirit of God calls through the gospel. That spiritual relationship in which Christians share alike and share with God through Jesus Christ. They share responsibilities, they share obligations, they share blessings and benefits. And in view of the great blessings you're already enjoying, Paul would say to these Philippians, don't ruin a good thing. And then if there's any tender mercy, oh, just think of the mercy that God has tendered us in Jesus Christ. Think of the way God has had compassion, has shown pity upon us in the forgiveness of our sins, the repeated forgiveness of our sins, how He's borne with us in a long-suffering way. Just think of that. And he says, brethren, if you have received such blessings from the Lord, why not show them to each other? You see his point? He says, brethren, if you receive such beneficial treatment from the Lord as well as from each other in the past, why stop it? Why ruin it? Why destroy it? Keep it up. Maintain it in Jesus Christ. But then he says, here's the way to do it. Here is the divinely appointed means. Oneness. Oneness how? Well, by being like-minded. By having the same love. By being of one accord or in full accord, some translations render it. Or of one mind. Now, I know that some of you probably think that I'm trying to sell a Honda when I talk about one accord, but that's not the point. The point is that here is the oneness that God is calling upon His people to demonstrate. The oneness in a local church setting. He's not talking about fellowship on some brotherhood-wide basis, although if this congregation shows that oneness, and if that one over there demonstrates it, and they're all one with the Lord, then naturally they're going to be one with each other. But that's not really what this passage is calling for, or challenging the Philippians to demonstrate. It's oneness in their local congregational responsibilities. Now how? By being of the same mind. Somebody says, well, that's impossible. We come from such different backgrounds. So did the apostles. You think about Matthew the tax collector, a representative of the Roman government, the hated, the despised Roman government. And then you think of Simon the zealot. You know what that means? Simon was a member of a small cloak and dagger group who were dedicated to the assassination of Roman officials and the overthrow of the Roman power. They even carried a little sicarii, or dagger, on their persons. And they were willing to use it to assassinate Roman officials. Well, here was Simon the zealot following Christ, and also Matthew the publican, or the tax collector, representative of Rome. But you know, as far as we know, they didn't have trouble, because they were joined together in the greatest work in the world. They were of the same mind in Jesus Christ. Simon put away his dagger, and Matthew put away his tax tables when they started following Jesus. They demonstrated the love that fellow disciples ought always to demonstrate. They were in full accord. They were of one mind. That's what it took then. That's what it takes now. Are we willing to work for it? But what's the basis of this unity, this oneness? Lowliness? According to verse 3, he said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." That will destroy unity. You know what that does? That establishes individualism. That's how an individual makes himself manifest. That's how an individual might realize his own greatness, so to speak, in earthly terms. But that's not great in the sight of the Lord. Greatness in the sight of the Lord means humbly serving, as Jesus taught in Matthew 20. And even here, he said, not in selfish ambition or conceit. Don't do anything in that spirit or from that motive, but in lowliness of mind. There's the antidote to it. That'll counteract the poison of the earlier part of the verse. In lowliness of mind, let each one, that's you, that's me. It's not just some of us. It's not just most of us. That's every single one of us. Let each one esteem the others as better than himself. Somebody says, boy, that takes lowliness. That's right. That's a lifetime of work, isn't it? You don't get that accomplished in a week or even in the first year that you're a Christian. But you have to learn to value others. Are we working on that? That's how we work together in a local church. But what action will demonstrate that, and what action will further it and encourage it more? Helpfulness. That's why he said what he did in verse 4. He said, let each of you look out not only for his own interest. Now, he doesn't say deny your interests. He doesn't say neglect your needs. But he says, look out not just for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. How willing are we to look around us and see that brother or sister who's beginning to grow weak? Spend time with that person. Ourselves spend time. You know, it doesn't have to be an elder. It doesn't have to be a Bible class teacher. It doesn't have to be the preacher. It needs to be you sometimes. It needs to be me sometimes. Let each of you do this, he said. Look out for the interests of others. You see somebody experiencing more difficulties in life than usual is the case? Take time to encourage that person. Speak a cheer-bringing word. Spend time with that elderly saint who's borne the heat of the battle at times, but now seems to be all but neglected off in the corner. I want to challenge those of you who are young people. It's so easy for young people to forget about the older. Your greatest joy can be found in helping an aged saint. They need your help at times. But I'll tell you, by helping them, they'll help you too. Take time to do it. Look out for the interests of others. That neighbor who seemed to have opened the door a little, walk through that door. Talk to the person about spiritual matters. Sit down and study the Bible at the kitchen table. Look out for the interests of others. What example would you cite if you wanted to give somebody an example of one who practiced humility? Well, we might look 1,000 years and not think of the one that the Holy Spirit employed in this case. But beginning in verse 5, he cited the greatest example that could be found anywhere. I want you to notice how he words it in verse 5 beginning. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this what? This mind. Have you noticed how many times the mind is mentioned? Not just in chapter 2, but back in chapter 1. With one mind, of the same mind. And here he says, "Let this mind be in you." I want to tell you, that oneness of mind, that same mind, is supplied by the mind of Christ. Let the mind of Christ be in you. The same attitudes that motivated Him, make sure that they motivate you. And I need to make sure that they motivate me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul's chief purpose in this passage is not to give a complete explanation of the blending of deity and humanity in Jesus. Now, he refers to both of them, but that's not really his chief design here. His chief purpose is to show how one who was God, one who was divine, nevertheless was willing to forget himself. Well, that doesn't mean he forgot who he was in the literal sense. But he forgot himself in the sense of rank, in the sense of privilege. He was willing to divest himself of those. He didn't lay aside his deity, mind you. That was his essential nature. But he did lay aside his rank, his privilege. He made himself as nothing when he came as a man. And served. The Master stooped to serve. He humbled himself. He obeyed completely, even to the point of crucifixion, dying on the cross. And for that reason, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I ask you tonight, does that example mean to us what it ought? Do we study the life of our Lord enough Do we try to emulate His attitude as we should? His example is the only example absolutely or completely worthy of our imitation in this respect or in any other respect. And so there are lessons that we derive from the study tonight. My way or my idea is not necessarily the best, nor is yours. We need to understand that. If we're going to work together in a local church setting. But too many times, it's the rule or ruin mentality on the part of people. Somebody says, if they don't do what I want them to do, I'll just ruin the whole thing. Somebody said that one time. He was showing the opposite from the Spirit of Jesus, wasn't he? Somebody says, it's my way or else. How often do we take the time to try to get acquainted with each other? To really try to learn the desires, the needs, the interests, the concerns of each other. And thus we learn that others have ideas that maybe are superior to our own. Are we willing to listen to others' ideas? I'm not talking about changing the gospel, mind you. I've already said that's a constant. That's a given. We can't change it. But I'm talking about in the areas of expedience and judgment in local church matters. Problems begin, though, with an undue focus or insistence on self. That's selfishness, isn't it? I'm not more important than others. You're not either. There are no big I's and little U's in the kingdom of God. We're all to be striving together, side by side, as I said earlier, for the faith of the gospel. But conflicts arise. Why? Selfish ambition and conceit. What's it going to take then? We've already answered that question, but we do it now in a little different manner as we bring our lesson to a close. What about the attitude that says all of self and none of you or none of thee? Will that get the job done? No, that's what we're trying to change, you see. That's an elementary view. That's a childish view. That's the way little bitty children are. They don't know what it means to look around them and consider other people. They're focused entirely on themselves. That's all they're capable of doing at that age, by the way. Well, what about this one? Some of self and some of thee. Speaking of the Lord, and that's why the word is capitalized here. Of course, you recognize that these are sentences from a famous song we sing. Well, this is rather juvenile itself. It maybe is a level above the childish view or attitude, but it's juvenile. The attitude that... Not as far as the Lord is concerned. What about this one? Less of self and more of thee? Well, we're nearly there. That's getting close. But that's still not the attitude that will help us to conduct ourselves in a way worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nearly there. None of self and all of thee. There's the mature viewpoint. There's the spiritual maturity of a child of God. One who's a grown-up or an adult in the kingdom of God. Friends, that's what we all need to be working toward. And if we have that view toward the Lord, then we'll listen to the Lord when He tells us how to relate to each other or how to work in a local church. If you're not a member of Christ's church, If you'll put God at the first point in your life, as the paramount one in your life, realizing that Jesus died for your sins, He'll save you. He'll forgive you. He'll bring you into a relationship of fellowship. Think about that. Fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ. Not because you deserve it, but because He loves you. And you're willing to put your faith in Him to demonstrate in an obedient way the faith that you have in Him. Will you come believing? Will you come repenting? Confessing the sweet name of the Lord to be baptized. If you've done that, but you haven't learned the lowliness that you need to work together in a local church arrangement, do better. Repent of your sins. Pray God's forgiveness. And even confess your wrongs if they've been public or known to people around you. Confess them to those who knew about them, to those who were wronged by you. Confess them. And pray God's forgiveness. Come and we'll help you do that tonight, in either case, while we stand and while we sing.